Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 20 through 30 of Mark chapter 3. Hear now the word of the living God. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit." May God be praised by the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a difficult passage this evening. We read of alarming accusations, startling warnings. Lord, we pray now that by the Spirit's power you would soften our hearts, that we would subject ourselves to the searchlight of the Scriptures. Would you show us our sin? Would you show us a Redeemer whose grace swallows that sin? We ask you now in his matchless name. Amen. Many of you will remember the amazing story of Jessica Lynch. March 2003, Jessica Lynch and her convoy stationed in Iraq were ambushed. It was a devastating attack by the enemy, and Jessica Lynch, a 20-year-old Army officer, soldier, was seriously wounded and taken into captivity by the enemy. She was being held at a hospital. Her back was broken along with ribs and some other serious injuries. She was in a dire situation, captivity of the enemy. And 1 week later, an amazing rescue party came to take her home. It's so complicated, I'm just going to read it. A combined force of Joint Special Operations Task Force, U.S. Army Special Forces, Air Force Pararescue Jumpers, Army Rangers, and Delta Force executed a nighttime raid on the hospital where Jessica Lynch was being held with helicopters and Humvees and snipers and machine guns, and they went in and they took her home. And this is the quote taken from Jessica Lynch as she was reporting this story to the Supreme Court. She said this. This is the first soldier to burst in the door after she had been in captivity for a week. "Then a soldier came into the room, and he tore the American flag from his uniform and handed it to me in my hand. He told me, 'We're American soldiers and we're here to take you home.' And I looked at him and said, 'Yes, I'm an American soldier too.'" She was loaded on a gurney, carried out under enemy fire, loaded on a helicopter, and flown to safety. It's an amazing rescue story, isn't it? Tonight we come to another amazing rescue story in which a strong man is bound by a stronger man, and his house is looted and his goods are stolen. Do you believe that you have been rescued? You are the stolen treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand what it means that we have a mighty Savior? Do you understand what it means that we have a mighty foe? This passage also speaks of the unpardonable sins, a very troubling doctrine for many of us. Do you understand what it means? If someone were to ask you, what is the unpardonable sin? Have I committed it? Would you be able to give them an answer? A brief word of context. We know that Mark is the traveling companion, primarily of Peter, and his gospel, which was written in the mid-60s, is written primarily to a Gentile Roman audience. And the purpose of Mark's writing is he's trying to show his audience that Jesus Christ is the divine Messiah, and he's ushering in the kingdom of God. If you go through Mark's gospel, you'll see repeatedly the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It's this theme being driven home. And we're fairly close to the beginning of this gospel, and unlike Matthew or Luke, this gospel does not begin with a birth narrative. It begins with a 30-year-old Jesus going to the River Jordan and being pointed out by John the Baptist. And what does John say in this first chapter of Mark? There he is, behold the Lamb of God. And John points out, repent, for the kingdom is near. This gospel starts out with a declaration of the coming king, the arrival of the king, and the ushering in of the kingdom. Christ then submits himself to baptism, and then he immediately is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. He returns from the wilderness, and he begins this first major public ministry, which we call in Mark's gospel the Galilean phase of his ministry. It's a ministry that's focused north of Jerusalem, around the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we find ourselves tonight. And along the way, there has been increasing conflict with the Pharisees. Is Jesus allowed to heal on the Sabbath? We don't think so. Are his disciples allowed to pluck grain on the Sabbath? We don't think so. What's the deal with fasting? John's disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? So there's this increasingly mounting conflict with the Pharisees, and it really comes to a head in the immediate context of our passage tonight in verse 6 of chapter 3. Look with me there just briefly. This is after Jesus has healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And Mark writes this, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, it's the government, against him, how to destroy him. Up until this point, safe to say in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees have been collecting facts, weighing the information, and the judgment comes down at the beginning of chapter 3. It's time to destroy him. And what we're going to see in our passage today is the scribes who've been sent by the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem are trying to do just that, destroy the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Spirit's help tonight, I'm going to show you that Jesus, the mighty Savior, liberates the prisoners of Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus, your mighty Savior, liberates the captives of Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at our passage tonight under three primary headings: Jesus reviled, Jesus responds, and Jesus rebukes. Let's consider now verses 20 through 22. Jesus reviled. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. There's two primary groups that are levying these attacks against the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it says he went home. You may initially think he went back to Nazareth. What we know from earlier in Mark's gospel, that Mark often refers to Capernaum as the home of Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says he was in Capernaum, so people were saying he's home. Capernaum is a small coastal village on the northern shore of Galilee, which is about as far as Jesus gets from Jerusalem in the course of his ministry. It's the far outskirts of Jesus' ministerial radius. And Capernaum serves the Lord during his Galilean ministry as a base of operations. It's where he goes from time to time to be refreshed. We know in Mark chapter 1, he returns to Capernaum. In Mark chapter 2, He returns to Capernaum. In Mark chapter 3, he returns to Capernaum. So this is the third time our Savior finds himself in this coastal village. And each of those three times, the response of the people that live there is fairly similar. Throngs of people come to the Savior. Should immediately eradicate any notion, it's the liberal Protestant agenda wants to put forward that Jesus' ministry was primarily a backwater, insignificant movement, at least in the beginning of his ministry. And from the very beginning, we see that that is not true. That when he goes to Capernaum, the crowds are so massive, he cannot even eat. He can't even eat. And what that means is that the needs of the people of Capernaum are so great that the Lord Jesus, after a day of traveling to Capernaum, doesn't have time to sit and get a minute and collect himself and eat. We think about how needy we are after a long day of travel. When the Lord Jesus comes to Capernaum, he and his disciples, there's no time for that. There's no time for rest. It's immediately to the grind of ministry. And we see another theme in Mark's gospel presented here, which is the ceaseless servanthood of the Lord Jesus in Mark's gospel. He is the suffering servant of his people. We certainly see that's the case here. So who was this first group that that assaulted Jesus' ministry? It says, if you're reading out of the ESV, that it was his family. This is a faithful rendering. The literal rendering here from the Greek is those who were of him. And there are some that want to argue that this is his broader circle of compatriots. But I think from the context of chapter 3, it's very clear that this indeed was his family. Look down to verse 31. And who shows up? His mother and his brothers came. So the beginning of our passage tonight, we hear of his family getting word of what's going on, and they set out from Nazareth. And by verse 30, they've arrived. Why was his family alarmed? Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine if your brother or your son, nephew or grandson, is a carpenter, masterful carpenter, got a great career going for him. And then at age 30, he gets the idea to go down to the Jordan River and get baptized. And if that wasn't bad enough, then he goes off and spends 40 days in the wilderness by himself. And then when he returns, the veil of his ministry being removed, he starts talking about he's God. He starts performing miracles. He starts collecting disciples to himself. He starts getting in trouble with the religious establishment. You might be a little alarmed as well. So we don't want to immediately throw them under the bus, but we will in a moment. And I think if we're giving them the benefit of the doubt, they may very well, his family, may very well be concerned, firstly, for his health. He's not even having the time to eat and be refreshed. Have you ever had someone that loves you and you're going through a particular trial or a very busy time, as we find ourselves far too often? Someone that loves you will come and they'll say, you look awful. Just take a day off. Just relax. Maybe it's time for a movie night with the family. Maybe it's time to just kick your heels up for a little bit and catch your breath. It's possible that his family had those intentions to urge him, take a minute. Just back off a little bit from this ministry. It's also possible they were very concerned, lovingly, for Christ's safety. In these Jewish towns, in the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Judaism from Jerusalem, blasphemy was a capital offense. Indeed, it is what the Lord Jesus was crucified for in an earthly sense. He was crucified for the sins of his people. But in an earthly sense, he was crucified because the Jews had said he committed the crime of blasphemy. They had good reason to be fearful for him, his health and his safety. I think there's another thing we need to keep in mind here. John 7 says that his brothers didn't even believe him. When they urged him to go public with his ministry, John says his brothers didn't even believe. We know that For James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of the epistle, or the letter of James, wasn't until he was an adult that he came to see his half-brother for who he really was, the Lord Jesus Christ. So their motives, I think, are rooted in a sense that they may be embarrassed, alarmed at the tone of Jesus' ministry, that this is not the kicking out of the Romans that we had anticipated, but this is a ministry of service. This is a ministry of selflessness. It's a ministry of meekness, which is power under control, not power out of control. So they sought to bring him into protective custody. When they heard it, they went out to seize him. This verb is the same verb that's used to talk about what Herod did to John after John was accusing Herod for the sexual sin that he had committed with his brother's wife, that he went out to seize John. So they are going to get Jesus, put him in custody, and to bring him back to Nazareth. It's the first group. It's the first group. And even here, we've got a wonderful relation to the Lord Jesus. How many of us have had to, what we sing this morning, let goods and kindred go for the sake of the gospel? How many of you are the laughingstock of your family because of your devotion to the Lord Jesus? Because you insist on prayer before meals. Because you insist on living your life in conformity to the revealed will of God. Your family, oftentimes, if you're the first fruits in your family, it is a very, very difficult season. And many of you can relate to the Lord Jesus, that he was a man of sorrows. Not even his family supported him. Not even his family loved him and encouraged him, but they thought he was crazy. He's out of his mind. This isn't the guy. This isn't the guy I grew up with. He's crazy. We see in the first place that his family reviled him. And in the second place, we see that his enemies reviled him. His enemies. It says that the scribes went down from Jerusalem. It's about a 120-mile trek from Jerusalem to Capernaum. 3,000 feet elevation drop. So when it says they went down from Jerusalem, they were literally walking stairs down to Capernaum from Jerusalem for 120 miles in elevation change. And I'm certain that also had an impact in some sort of religious elitism coming down from the peaks of Jerusalem to the mires of pathetic Capernaum to squash this man and his odd ministry, his heretical, dangerous ministry. And they were indeed sent by the Sanhedrin. Their arrival indicates that the Sanhedrin are trying to do what the Pharisees had determined to do in verse 6, destroy the Lord Jesus. Now, why would these scribes be determined on destroying Jesus? How is he a threat to them? Matthew's gospel helpfully fills in some details here. And in Matthew's gospel, it says the scribes arrive after the miracle that's performed. Mark's gospel doesn't explicitly record this demon exorcism, and the other gospels do. So the context immediately is of an exorcism that we don't have described play by play. The scribes arrive after that exorcism, and they show up, and what are the people saying? They say, Matthew 12:23, could this be the son of David? That these people of Capernaum that had witnessed Jesus' demon exorcism, there is a murmur in the crowd. This might be the guy. This might be the long-awaited Davidic king and Messiah. This might be him. You can imagine the scribes' sense of alarm when they heard that. Enemies of the gospel. And they're searching desperately for a way to take him down. So what's their charge? Firstly, they assault his person. The Lord Jesus' person. They say, he's not the second person of the Trinity. He's not the God-man. He's not the loving shepherd of Israel. He's not man and God, eternal king, seated on a throne from Isaiah 6. What do they say he is, or who do they say he is? He is possessed. He has, or he is, Beelzebul. He has, or he is, Beelzebul. And this is taken from a very, very obscure reference in 2 Kings chapter 1, where the king references going to pray to this pagan god, Beelzebul, and he says this, 2 Kings 1, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, the messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us," and he said, "Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, it's because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebul, the god of Ekron.'" This wicked king, Ahaziah, was sending messengers to inquire of this false pagan deity, Beelzebul, which is literally the Lord of the Flies. Many of you have been forced, maybe it was good, to read this novel, but the name is derived from Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies. Other literal renderings of that is the Lord of the Dung Heap, the Lord of Rotting Flesh. He's not Jesus, he's the devil. This is a name for the devil. You shouldn't love him, you should hate him. You shouldn't submit to him, you should resist him. You shouldn't lift him up and exalt him, you should push him down and destroy him. You see the heinousness of this charge that they're raising, that the Son of God is actually the devil. Not only are they attacking his person, they're also attacking his work. It says, not only is he possessed by Beelzebul, but by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they're saying his teaching, his miracles, his exorcism, anything that looks good to you all, the power that's driving that is not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the devil. It's the power of Satan. They attack his person and his work. We see these same attacks by the academic elite now. We shouldn't be alarmed or surprised by them, because no servant is greater than his master. If the Lord Jesus himself, sinless, inerrant God-man, was subject to these attacks from these scribes, these academic elite, you should be expecting it. Students that are preparing to go off into college, when your professor tells you you're crazy, tells you that Abraham never existed, that Matthew didn't write Matthew and Mark didn't write Mark, that Paul didn't write half of what he says he did, we need to be ready for these attacks of the academic elite. We need to be ready and have a seasoned answer, a prepared answer. I had to read Richard Dawkins in my liberal undergraduate degree. And one of the things I read from him, which was assigned reading, was this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. It's assigned reading. We need to be prepared to have an answer in season and out of season for these heinous attacks on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So we've seen the Lord reviled. And secondly, Jesus doesn't just leave you to figure out the proper response. He takes you by the hand, as it were, and he shows you the godly response to these kind of attacks. Look with me to verses 23 and 27, through 27. He called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan, he is divided and cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus' response consists firstly of a refutation and then of an explanation, of destruction and then construction, a refutation. He summons them to himself. I love that. He called them to himself. It's as if he was ringing the bell for the lesson to begin. He brought them to himself. And he spoke to them in parables. Christians love parables. Sometimes they're a bit frustrating, but generally I think we enjoy parables. Parables are these imaginative, illustrative lessons, metaphors that the Lord uses throughout the teaching, throughout the scriptures, to drive home deep spiritual truths for the Christian. But what is the function of a parable for the reprobate? It is that they would not see, it is that they would not hear. Parables are condemnatory communication towards the reprobate man, towards the unbeliever. This is not a gracious manner. This is not gracious communication. This is condemning communication. Matthew 13 says that Jesus spoke in parables to reveal the secrets of the kingdom to those whom God had chosen, but to keep those secrets hidden. It's coded language from those whom he had not chosen. And let's analyze quickly. I know we've got a lot of debaters in here. Let's analyze the method that Jesus uses in this masterful deconstruction of the opponent's position. Firstly, he cuts to the chase. He cuts to the chase. They had been talking about Beelzebul. The word Satan in the Greek, Satana, has not even appeared in the passage yet. And they're referring to this vague Old Testament character. It's only mentioned one time. And Jesus immediately cuts to the chase. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Let's get one thing straight. You're not really calling me Beelzebul. You're calling me the devil. You're saying the work that I'm doing is by the power of the devil. Let's cut to the chase. Let's simplify our language. In the second place, he questions. He probes. How can Satan cast out Satan? Today we would call this the Socratic method, which requires a great deal of self-control. Because after someone levies an attack, especially if it's a personal, deeply religious conviction that you hold, and that's what's being attacked, what's the first thing you want to do when they stop talking, or maybe before they stop talking? Oh, yeah? We want to immediately go back on the retaliatory offensive. It's not what the Lord Jesus does. And why does he question? It's because the absurdity of their position, the absurdity of this worldview, the absurdity of this conclusion will topple under its own ridiculous weight. And all I have to do is flick it, and it will go down. It's that pathetic. It's not a great deal of deconstruction. It's a simple deconstruction. And he asks a question. And it's a masterful method that all of us, I think, need to be quicker to hear, slower to speak, myself particularly. I'm so fast on the comeback. We need to be slower to respond. And we need to be asking questions if we're really engaging with someone who holds a ridiculous worldview like Dawkins. Simple questions. Like after reading that quote from Dawkins, a simple question would be, and what's wrong with any of those things unless the God of the Bible lives and defines morality for us? Simple questions to deconstruct the positions of our opponents. And then he introduces a simple principle that any child could understand. Any entity divided against itself cannot stand. He applies it in the big scale, any kingdom that's divided against itself, the medium scale, any house divided against itself, and then on the small scale, any individual, when Satan's divided against himself. It's a simple principle that is universal. And what's the basic thrust of this position? Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be? June 6, 1944, D-Day. Instead of the Allied forces rolling up on the beaches of Normandy, it's Nazis that pull up and storm the beach under the machine gun fire of other Nazis. And Nazis are dropping left and right. And somehow there's supposed to be a victory in that. Can you imagine how futile your evangelistic efforts would be when you go out on a limb and bring a new person to church, and one of the interns or one of the pastoral staff go up to that friend who has braved Second Presbyterian Church, and they lean in when you're not looking to say, we don't really want you here. That effort will fail. There is a necessary unity that is required for an entity to stand, to function. Children, can you imagine how frustrating it would be if you're playing soccer and anytime someone on your team gets the ball, they turn around and try and score on your goal? It won't work. This is not a winning strategy. It's a simple, universal principle. And down goes the opinion of the scribes. There's no response. There's no rebuttal. It's done. It's destroyed. It's on the ground in a heap. He allows the emptiness of their argument to topple itself. And how often have we missed out, have we forfeited wonderful evangelistic opportunities because we responded hotly when we should have responded biblically, patiently, with love. I remember standing in the kitchen arguing with my dear older brother, who was not in the Lord at that time. He is now, trying to argue about predestination, screaming at him. I was hoarse the next day, screaming at him, trying to get a round peg into a square hole, instead of patiently, lovingly asking him questions. Do you really believe in a powerful, sovereign God? Instead of guiding him lovingly and patiently, I went on the attack. I wasn't trying to build him up. I was trying to destroy him. How often have we shamed the name of the Lord Jesus because we have responded poorly when we should have responded like Christ himself? There's a refutation, and then there's an explanation. An explanation. And he says that no kingdom divided against itself will fall. How then, let me ask you, will the kingdom of darkness be brought down? We as Christians should not be praying for, we should not be expecting or hoping the demons to assemble up in some sort of coup and overthrow the devil. There is no inner division in the kingdom of darkness. In fact, it's probably one of the only things that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light have in common. Both kingdoms, completely and utterly opposed, are both two kingdoms that are united in their purpose. Understand? Two kingdoms that are united in their purpose. So how then will the kingdom of darkness be brought to ruin? And that is that a stronger man will have to bring it down. It won't collapse under its own weight. It will collapse from the mighty blow of the stronger man. And there's a little bit of unpacking that needs to go on here. Who is this first strong man? No one can enter into a strong man's house. It's a very interesting parable. And the strong man is the devil, is Satan. And we might be thinking, we shouldn't be complimenting the devil, that some sort of calling him the strong man, that Jesus is somehow giving him something, giving him credit where credit's not due. And brother, sister, do you not realize how powerful your enemy, the devil, is? Genesis says he crouches at the door and desires to have you. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour and destroy. Think about what the Lord providentially allowed Satan to do to righteous Job. Satan sent wind to bring the house down to kill Job's children. Satan changed the minds of the Sabians and Chaldeans to divert from the course they were on to go and wreak havoc and destroy Job's goods and his servants and animals and livestock. Satan inflicted even Job's body with boils and sores. He's a leashed dog, Satan is, but a dog with fangs nonetheless. We ought to fear this strong man. Remember what Jesus says to the rock of the church, Peter: if I let him have you, Peter, he would sift you like wheat. You wouldn't be able to stand for a moment. He's that strong. We ought not to underestimate the power of our great enemy. And yet one single word will fail him. And what is his house? John 14:30 says his house is this world. Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. This world, in God's providence, he's allowed Satan to exercise controlled rule. And this is his house. His possessions are every person that has not looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. That's why Paul says, we were once by nature children of wrath. And elsewhere, Jesus talks about the Pharisees resisting his ministry and says, your father is not God. Your father is the devil. So strong man is Satan. This world is his house. And his possessions are the souls of all those who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who have not bowed the knee to Christ. And who is this stronger man? The stronger man. Now remember, the theme of Mark's gospel is the coming of the kingdom and the messianic divinity of the Lord Jesus. Is there any surer sign, any clearer indication that the kingdom has come than the binding of Satan and the liberation of the prisoners, the exorcism of these foul demons to the depths of hell from which they came? Is there any clearer picture that the kingdom has come than these things are happening? And the power at work in the ministry of the Lord Jesus is not just his divinity, but it's the powerful agency of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Luke 4, 16 to 21. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me, Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolls the scroll up and he sits down, and everyone's eyes are fixed on him. The power of his ministry is the power of the Holy Spirit. So when they say, these scribes say, the power of his ministry is by the prince of demons, their attack is firstly on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in Christ's ministry. Listen to the 8th chapter of our confession. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness of Godhead should dwell. It's the power, the potency of Christ's ministry. It's not just rooted in his divinity, but it's rooted in the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christian, do you not know that because of the Holy Spirit's ministry, because of Christ's power, because he is the stronger man, that each one of you that rests in Christ are the stolen loot of Jesus? You were pillaged from the house of Satan. You used to be treasure in his house, and now you are a trophy of God's saving grace, forever secured. Because the stronger man has bound Satan. Satan's strong, how much more mighty is Christ? Satan afflicted Job with sores. Christ healed innumerable lepers. Satan sent wind to knock the house down. Jesus is the master of the elements. He calms the wind and the waves. Satan sent demons to oppress these poor people. And Jesus sends those demons away. He casts them out into the utter darkness. And there's such sweet application for you and I, and our justification and our assurance. Plato's cave allegory, if you're familiar with it, is this incorrect but very close story in which there are men and women bound in a cave and they're chained. And there is an illusion before them, but they believe it to be reality. And through their own mental effort, they realize that this is not reality, but that there is a greater reality outside the cave. And they rise, and then they go out of the cave themselves. What does it sound like? It sounds like heretical works righteousness. That's what it should sound like. And what does this story say? It does say, friends, that you were shackled in a dark dungeon. It does say that your worldview and your perception of reality were so perverted and far from true that you would have never known the light or seen the light or been able to identify the light unless a stronger man by force entered that cave, burst your bonds, and took you to himself into the light. The stolen treasure of the Lord Jesus. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And in sanctification, your progressive pursuit of holiness, you know that this same power that defeated your enemy, the devil, the Holy Spirit's power dwells within you. As you strive after holiness, as you labor to mortify those sin patterns that just will not go away, whether it's drunkenness or pornography or lustful glances or gossip or bitter hatred for brothers and sisters or unwillingness to submit to the authority structures that God has put in your life, you are subject to these things if you're in Christ by your own choice. Not because you don't have the power to resist. Because the very power that liberated you from Satan's prison dwells within you. So when we pray, a better prayer would be, Lord, give me the desire to lay aside these sins. Don't give me the power, because you have the power. You have the power. Give me the desire to do it. Transform my mind that I would no longer desire these things. To the unbeliever, I don't know how you can expect to change the bad habits, the negative sinful patterns in your life, in your own strength. Even to the believer, you will not be able to overcome these terrible patterns of sin in your life unless you are resting and solely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. To my unbelieving friend, the priority is not firstly laying aside these sin patterns. The priority is firstly being freed from Satan's prison and dungeon. And we are freed by joyfully, selflessly clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We've seen Jesus reviled. We've seen him respond. And briefly, as we close, Jesus rebukes. Look with me at verses 28 and 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. But whatever blasphemes they utter, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they have said he has an unclean spirit. Firstly, notice this gracious declaration. He says, truly I say. This is the first time it appears in the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospels it's only used when Jesus has something very important to say. Truly I say, in the Old Testament it would be, as the Lord lives. It's Jesus saying, hear me, hear me. All sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies you utter. How many of us agree with the Apostle Paul, though formerly I was a blasphemer, an insolent opponent. I'm sure we can all add to that list in our own ways. I received mercy. It's because the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than any power that your sin had to condemn you to hell. I don't know what may be hindering you, what guilt from years past, maybe decades past, of sins that you've committed, that you've taken to the Lord, that you've begged his forgiveness for, and you just can't let it go. You just can't be sure that it's forgiven. Hear me. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter. Whatever blasphemies you utter will be forgiven. But in God's mysterious providence, he has drawn a line. And that line is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We see a sober warning. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now we know blasphemy is slandering, defiling, maligning. And this sin, in God's providence, makes pardon an impossibility. And I want to define this very, very carefully. This sin is not unpardonable because the blood of Christ is not powerful enough to bleach it off your record. This sin is unpardonable because of the damning effects that it has on your mind, your soul, and your conscience. This sin cauterizes you. It seals you against the Holy Spirit. At this point, when this line has been crossed, God says, I'm going to let you be yourself. I'm going to let you be what you want to be and do what you want to do. And I'll leave you alone. I'll leave you alone. What a terrifying thought. That once that line is crossed, there is no pardon, for it sears the conscience. And Mark adds here, for they, the scribes, in verse 30, had said he has an unclean spirit. He provides this authorial insight. And the question is, had the scribes committed that sin? Had the scribes crossed that line? I believe there is sufficient evidence to say, yes, they had. Not only had they blasphemed Jesus' person, but they blasphemed the power through which he worked. And they, seeing this man healed of leprosy, seeing the blind receive their sight, seeing the lame walk, seeing the thousands fed, seeing the revelation of God, knowing the scriptures, knowing what the Messiah to come would look like, said the power at work here is not the power of God. It's the power of the devil. And I believe at that moment that their consciences were seared against the Holy Spirit, against God himself, and God gave them over. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Exorcism is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ. Specifically the work of the Spirit through Christ. In Hebrews 6:4, in terms of a helpful definition of what the unpardonable sin is, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. We're talking about people that are in the covenant. We're talking about people who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've seen the Spirit working. They have, maybe for a time, professed Christ as their own. When they reject Christ, when they reject the Spirit that works through Christ, this is the unpardonable sin. This is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. Are you fearful that you have committed this sin? Is your conscience just flooding through your history? Did I do it? Did I do it? Do I did it? Did I? You need not fear. If you are worried about committing this sin, it means that your conscience has not been seared, but that there is a fresh blood flow, that you're sensitive to the things of God, that you don't want to offend him, that you don't ever want to be cut off and cast off. You need not fear, if indeed you do fear. A helpful question you can ask yourself and others, trying to discern instances in which we're trying to identify the commission of this sin, is this question: are you convinced that Jesus deserved to be put to death, he was a scoundrel, and that what you have experienced through the church and ministry are all false? Do you renounce those experiences? Do you renounce Christ himself? Do you renounce your love for Jesus? If you can answer yes to those things, then we have a serious problem on our hands. But I'm sure none of you can answer, or all of you can answer, no, of course not. I love the Lord Jesus. So we've seen Jesus reviled by his family and enemies. We've seen his masterful, patient, loving, pastoral response. And we've seen this rebuke of the scribes. And I began by talking about this amazing rescue of Jessica Lynch. And don't you know how much more amazing your rescue? Jessica Lynch was being held by Iraqi soldiers. You were held by the Prince of Darkness. She was in a hospital in another country. Your souls were the black possession of the kingdom of darkness. She was rescued by a horde of U.S. military effort out of their duty. You were rescued by the Lord of glory out of love. Out of his love. Has this sacrificial love won your love? It's a wonderful song. It says, his love is like a hurricane. And I'm a tree, and I'm bending beneath the weight of his wind and his mercy. And as we close, I think Isaiah 43, articulating why the Savior went. We know why the soldiers went, duty. But the love the Savior had, that he went for us by name, as individuals, Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and though the rivers, through the rivers, they shall not overcome you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. It's his love that made him go to the cross. Not his universal love for all people, not his love for a possibility that one day you would call upon him, but his love for you as individual Christians, that your redemption and salvation might be accomplished definitively on the cross. It's his love that made the stronger man assault the weaker. It's his love that made him pillage you. He wasn't satisfied to leave you as Satan's possession, but he was jealous for you. You had to be his because of his great love. Well, let us confidently rejoice in the awesome might of Jesus, the mighty Savior, who liberates the prisoners of Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God and our Father, we are amazed by your great love for us, that you would be willing to endure the fires of hell on the cross, to endure all of God's wrath, to defeat Satan and bind him, that you might have us, that we might have you. Would we not only be known for your love for us, Lord, but would we be known for our love for you? Would it dominate us? Would it captivate us? Would it fill us with joy and assurance and peace? Thank you for your word. We thank you for how you strengthen us by it. In Christ's name, amen.